Hello and welcome to Habemus Papam, episode 33, St. Sylvester the First.
Dear brothers and sisters, annuncio vobis.
Annuncio vobis.
Annuncio vobis gaudium magnum.
Gaudium magnum.
Gaudium magnum.
Habemus Papam.
How's it going, everyone? If you didn't listen to last week's episode, you go back and listen to it, because last week was a game changer. Constantine the Great becomes the emperor. He grants Christianity legal status. Up to this point, we had a series of short pontificates, many of whom were exiled or martyred by Roman emperors. And today, the Bishop of Rome, St. Sylvester I, will reign from 314 to 335, 21 years, and will oversee the beginning of the public transformation of Rome from pagan to Christian. St. Sylvester I was of Roman origin originally. He was the son of Rufinus and Fausta. He succeeded St. Miltiades in 314. During St. Sylvester's pontificate, several new building projects were begun to make Rome Christian. This was the work of the emperor. The pope had already been given the Lateran Palace, and now there was a new Lateran Basilica that was being constructed. Likewise, Constantine sought out the tombs of both St. Peter on the Vatican Hill and St. Paul on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, and he began constructions of new basilicas surrounding each of those tombs. Now, the Liber Pontificalis contains a list of materials and properties which were given by Constantine to the church at this time. And while they're probably not totally accurate, as we've been saying this whole time, the Liber Pontificalis is not always the most accurate, they are worth reading just for fun. So I'm just going to read a little bit to just show what the Liber Pontificalis and what would have been the splendor that Constantine was, you know, giving to the church at this time. So, quote, "In his time, Constantine Augustus built the following basilicas and adorned them. The Constantinian Basilica, where he offered the following gifts, a ciborium of hammered silver, which has upon the front the Savior seated upon a chair in height 5 feet, weighing 120 pounds, and also the 12 apostles, who weigh each 90 pounds and are 5 feet in height and wear crowns of purest silver. Further on the back, looking towards the apse, are the Savior seated upon a throne in height 5 feet of purest silver, weighing 140 pounds, and four angels of silver, which weigh each 105 pounds and are 5 feet in height and have jewels from Alabanda in their eyes and carry spears. Four crowns of purest gold with 20 dolphins weighing each 15 pounds. A vaulting for the basilica of polished gold in length and breadth 500 pounds. Seven altars of purest silver weighing each 200 pounds. Seven gold patens weighing each 30 pounds. 16 silver patens weighing each 30 pounds. Seven goblets of purest gold weighing each 10 pounds. A single goblet of coral set all about with praises and hyacinths and overlaid with gold, which weighs in all 20 pounds and 3 ounces. And I'm going to stop there, but it goes on for like 6 pages. It's crazy how much Constantine gave to the church. Now, at this time, the original St. Peter was being St. Peter's Basilica was being constructed, and it took about 30 years to complete. But it's evident that something new was happening here in Rome. The Christians before this point had their own churches. That's true. We remember that from past episodes. But now, these churches are being patronized by the emperor himself. And the scale of the construction of these new buildings dwarfed whatever they had before. Now, the next major thing on our agenda during Pope Sylvester's reign is the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea in 325. But before that, I want to wrap up some outstanding business from last episode. So if you recall, the Donatists in Northern Africa had appealed to Constantine regarding who the correct bishop of Carthage was. Constantine had asked Pope Miltiades to look into it with a panel of 3 Gallic bishops. The Pope conveyed a meeting at the Lateran Palace and ruled against the Donatists. And the Donatists then appealed again. So Constantine the Pope conveyed a synod in the city of Arles in 314 to resolve the issue. The synod decided against the Donatists and sent a letter to Pope Sylvester with their results. And the letter lists all sorts of canons or rulings which were decided. And not all of them were just about the Donatists. There were other things too. And one of them was a ban on Christians being chariot drivers in the arena. So sorry, Ben-Hur. But the key one for us was the following canon. Concerning the African churches, which are using their own special law in that they practice rebaptism, be it resolved, if any heretic come to the church, they are to question him on the creed, and if they consider him to have been baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let him only receive the laying on of hands. But If, after questioning, he does not solemnly confess this Trinitarian faith, then deservedly let him be baptized. This didn't solve the problem of the Donatists. They rioted, they rebelled against the church and against Constantine, and over the next several years, they're going to be a major force in North Africa. We're going to see them for a while. But it's useful for us to pause here and just think about why Constantine was interested in this at all. It wasn't because he understood or even cared too much about the theological issues. Everyone I've read said that he didn't really understand the details of theology in this crisis or the Arian crisis, which is going to happen next. He had solid theological advisors, however, who helped him out. But what he did want was a unified system of belief in the empire. One emperor, one church, one faith. But now he's discovering that Christianity had been dealing with divisions and difficulties from the very beginning. And this has got to be frustrating to such a practically minded person. Why can't they just all get together, hash this all out, we're all good to go? So, speaking of heresies and divisions in the church, it's now time for us to introduce another major character in our story. And this is an African priest named Arius. Arius was born around 250 in what's today Libya, and he was ordained a priest. He was intelligent, very charismatic. He had been thinking about the nature of the Holy Trinity in response to the elevation of a man named Alexander to be the Patriarch of Alexandria. Alexander of Alexandria, is that catchy or is that just confusing? We're going to have lots of name issues, not just in this episode, but in other ones. So anyway, he thought that Alexander went too far towards modalism or Sabellianism, which, remember, is too much of an identity between the persons of the Trinity. The church historian Socrates Scholasticus reports his initial response to Alexander as the following. If, said Arius, the Father begot the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence, and from this it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing. So basically, he's saying that, yes, Jesus is awesome. Yes, he's basically divine. He's the greatest creature, but he's still that. He's a creature. There was a time when he didn't exist, when he was not. And Arius began to promote this view. And he even made little jingles. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And people would sing it, you know, when they were drinking or something like that. And so the Arian party began to grow and to spread. Alexander of Alexandria excommunicated Arius after meeting with his priests, but he continued to spread his teaching. So Constantine gets word of what's happening, and he sends his personal theological advisor, a bishop from Spain named Osius, to investigate and try and figure this out, with the instruction to try and work out a compromise, bring some peace, get us all united and back on the same page. But both sides are just not going to back down. So in 325, Constantine called for all the bishops to come to Nicaea for a council to decide the matter. We don't know the role Sylvester played in calling this council. Constantine certainly was the driving force, but the historian Rufinus tells us that he called the council in accordance with the mind of the priests. Sylvester was too old to travel and to attend the council, so he sent two legates from Rome to the council to represent the Roman Church, and Osius was there too. He was close to Sylvester, and he would represent the Pope as the presider at the council. And in fact, the Byzantine historian Gelasius of Cyzicus, I hope I pronounced that right, although Gelasius of Cyzicus is probably doesn't have too many fans, you know, alive today to tell me I pronounced it wrong. But anyway, he tells us that Osius held the place of Sylvester of Rome together with the Roman presbyters Vito and Vincentius. So Sylvester was invested in the outcome of the council and was active, but from afar. Constantine called the council to order in the summer of 325 with about 318 bishops in attendance and around 1,800 other representatives and advisors. And his opening speech really shows his intention in calling the council, which was to unify the church and just kind of bring some peace to the whole situation. So he writes, or he said in his opening announcement, "For, in my judgment, internal strife within the Church of God is far more evil and dangerous than any kind of war or conflict. And these, our differences, appear to me more grievous than any outward trouble. Accordingly, when by the will and with the cooperation of God I had been victorious over my enemies, I thought that nothing more remained but to return thanks to him and sympathize in the joy of those whom he had restored to freedom through my instrumentality. As soon as I heard that news which I had least expected to receive, I mean the news of your dissension. I judged it to be of no secondary importance, but with the earnest desire that the remedy for this evil also might be found through my means, I immediately sent to require your presence." So what he's saying here is like, guys, I wanted to just enjoy peace with all of you, but then you guys had to make a big ruckus, and now we got to get together and we got to figure this out. So the Council of Nicaea heard from Arius himself, and it eventually decided against him. It was contentious. There's a story that St. Nicholas, yes, that St. Nicholas, who, you know, we have St. Nicholas Day, that St. Nicholas slapped Arius at the council, but that's most likely apocryphal. In the end, all but two bishops voted for the final creed, which declared that Jesus Christ was homoousios, consubstantial or of the same being as God the Father. This Greek word homoousios was the real sticking point, and it's going to be popping up again in the future. The council promulgated this creed, which is a statement of the faith that must be held by a Christian, and which is at the heart of the creed that Catholics still pray at Mass today. And I'm going to quote it in full since it's so important, though it might sound just a little different from what you're used to hearing in church, which is kind of cool. So, the Creed of Nicaea. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. By him all things were made, both which are in heaven and on earth, who for the sake of us men and on account of our salvation descended, became incarnate, and was made man, suffered, arose again on the third day, and ascended into heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We also believe in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who said there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was begotten, and he was made from that which did not exist, and those who assert that he is of other substance or essence than the Father, that he was created, or is susceptible of change." So we have some resolution. But, like so many heresies and councils, this is not the end of the problem. Later in Pope Sylvester's reign, Arian bishops gradually made their way into Constantine's good graces. There were a lot of them from around the area of Antioch, who stayed in Antioch or in Turkey. And as Constantine moves his capital out there, they're going to become more and more influential. And they even lead to a reconciliation with Arius himself. But all this is for another episode. There are many other stories and legends surrounding Pope Sylvester, though most of them are apocryphal and in fact contradict the actual history. There was an elaborate story of Sylvester baptizing Constantine and curing him of leprosy in the East, which is false, as well as a whole Roman synod supposedly held by Sylvester, which didn't exist. The most fabulous of these stories is the forged donation of Constantine, which said that Constantine transferred all authority over the Western Empire to Sylvester. It was proven in the 15th century to be a forgery, but it was very early, very influential early on. Sylvester, however, was known for his holiness, though we don't have any particular details, but it seems that even in the 4th century, before a lot of the mythology, which tended to surround popes, had sprung up, people were already praying at his grave in a unique way, and even donating ornamentation to it and seeking to be close to Sylvester. In 1632, a silver ornament was found with the words "The Holy Sylvester," which dates to the early 5th century and was found near his gravesite. So there was a lot of devotion to him. Pope St. Sylvester I died on December 31st, 335, which is today still his feast day. In fact, in German, when you're talking about New Year's Eve, you call it Sylvester. He was the 9th longest serving pope, reigning for 21 years, 11 months, and one day, from 314 to 335. And he was buried in the catacombs of St. Priscilla, and he's going to be succeeded by the 34th pope, St. Mark. But we will talk about his brief reign next week. Thanks everyone for listening to Habemus Papam. You can check out the rest of the Catholic Bites podcast at catholicbitespodcast.com, or you can find us on iTunes. Just search Catholic Bites, and that's Bites with a Y. Thank you, and God bless.